Okay, turn if you would in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel chapter 17. Again, as I think I've spoken before, it is difficult sometimes to understand why God recorded these particular aspects of David's life. I mean, David's life was, you know, not exactly short, and we know a little bit about his youth, and then about, you know, when he became, you know, chased around by Saul and now becoming king in the latter part of his life. But there's many other things that God could have recorded, but he didn't. He recorded this because in these lessons, in these chapters, these portions of David's life that are recorded, there are lessons for us. And I think one of the lessons that I was thinking back over that it proves to us is David is, of course, a forerunner of Christ, as Moses was, as Adam was, obviously, Abram. All of them are imperfect except for Christ. So all of these great men of the Bible that we read about and we, in some cases, admire, in some cases, are, you know, disturbed at, but all these great men demonstrate to us that none of them, in their most best of circumstances, could redeem us. Only Christ, who lived the perfect life, sinless life, could pay for our sins, could redeem us. So that's the, you might say, reflection. As we go through these imperfect men's life, we know that they're pointing to a Savior because they can't, none of them can save us. Only a perfect Redeemer can save us. And they are types of Christ in various ways, but they remind us, and we see here in their fallen state, we see how they are obviously like us in need of a Redeemer. And that's something to be reminded of. So today's message is about dueling counselors, and Ahithophel versus Hushai. Dueling counselors, not dueling banjos, in case somebody was thinking of that, France, but it's not that way. Dueling counselors, and Ahithophel versus Hushai. So let's go back and just briefly review where we left off in our study of David's flight before his son Absalom. If you recall, Ziba, who was Saul's servant, one appointed by David to handle the estate of Saul for his grandson Mephibosheth, basically lied to David about why Mephibosheth was staying in Jerusalem. And we can only speculate about his motives, but it appeared he had hoped to ingratiate himself to David and yet stay in Jerusalem, and maybe, obviously, in case Absalom would want to show him some favor. So he's kind of playing both sides against each other here, which is something that people do these days. Unfortunately, it shows the lack of character, it shows the greed, a selfishness, and a lack of sacrifice, but that's what Ziba's doing. Unfortunately, David didn't take the time to check out Ziba's story and basically gave all of Saul's estate to the servant. As we noted, hasty decisions often result in regrettable actions, so a little lesson for us here. Be sure to use wisdom and patience and the guidance of the Holy Spirit when making decisions that could harm others. Proverbs 29:20 says it pretty clearly. It says, "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." So don't be hasty. Be careful. Be discerning. Take your time. And most importantly, seek the wisdom that comes from above to do what's right in the situation. Don't believe everybody's story they tell you, even though it may sound good. Make sure you seek the Lord's guidance in these things. We also saw David and this men cursed and assaulted by one of Saul's relatives. And here, David, in the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of his, I guess you might say, recognition that he was being punished for his sin, he showed great patience and humility in enduring Shimei's abuse. And our Savior, the greater David, endured much abuse and suffering for our sake. In fact, Paul points out in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, which is really an echo of Jesus' own words in Matthew 5:44. He said, "We are to bless those who you bless and do not curse." So that's exactly, in a sense, what David's doing here. He's not truly blessing Shimei, but he's not cursing him. He's saying, "It's the Lord's will. I'm going to accept it," because obviously he knew what he did. And David knew, as Shimei suggested, that God was indeed chastening for his sin with Bathsheba. It wasn't a surprise. And therefore he submitted to it. But he still trusted in the Lord to restore him. He wasn't giving up entirely. He wasn't saying, "Oh, well, it doesn't matter. He might as well let him stone me." No, he was trusting God, but he was also expecting the chastisement that was coming because of his sin. And David was willing to accept it. We need to the sense that it's not okay for us to mock our rulers. It's not okay for us to throw stones at those whom we dislike or, you know, think are doing things wrong. That's not what's being taught here in this lesson. In fact, as we saw in Ecclesiastes 10:20 and also in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we are not only to refrain from cursing our rulers, but we are to submit to them and pray for them. So that's God's admonition to us throughout Scripture. The key point is to always remember that it is God's the ruler over all, that ultimately all rulers are appointed by Him and are brought down by Him. No one can rise to power. God gives him that ability to do that, and or him or her, in fact, and no one can stay in power if the Lord desires to remove him. So that's the confidence we need to have, that God's in control. He's not up there scrambling, trying to, you know, react to certain situations happening here on earth. He's not frustrated by who we have over us. He's in control. He's appointed them. He can raise up kings. He can bring them down, whatever level of government. We need to understand that, and we need to pray that he would be merciful and give us righteous men, righteous leaders, that we wouldn't be left with ungodly men in charge of us. And finally here, regarding last time, we were introduced to the key players in today's story, the co-conspirator Ahithophel and David's friend and advisor Hushai. And Ahithophel had a reputation as a shrewd and wise counselor. In fact, like I said, I think back in the last chapter, his counsel was considered as the word of God. So he was a very wise man, a very shrewd man, a man who was respected in many ways. And therefore, it was kind of strange to take this step. Absalom no doubt considers that since this wise man, supposedly, betrayal of David in support of his, Absalom's rebellion, as a sign that things are really going well. I mean, what else could he want? He's got the best guy on his side, so to speak, from a counselor's point of view. Indeed, Absalom takes Ahithophel's initial advice to go into his father's concubines, as we saw, thus showing his contempt for his father and showing all Israel that he, not his father, is in control. And this is what? This is a fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy back in 2 Samuel 12, verses 11 and 12. Absalom brashly commits adultery here, which shows his contempt for God as well as for his father. Hushai, however, via the use of clever language, manages to fool Absalom into thinking he too has deserted David in favor of his son. Although we said last time when we quoted Hushai there that he was everything he said could apply to David, not necessarily to Absalom. He was making kind of broad statements, which made him look like he was supporting Absalom, but actually he wasn't necessarily denying David as his leader. And his counsel obviously is going to play a big part here in what happens next. But even though he's kind of God's, he's an instrument of David, we might say, we look at him, we say, oh, David's got a great guy, he's doing a great job. But who's in charge? It is God who is managing things behind the scenes to bring about, again, his will in the situation. So let's move on here to see how God uses Hushai to counter Ahithophel's evil advice and eventually bring destruction upon this shrewd but self-centered man in answer to David's prayer. And that was David's prayer, that God would somehow thwart the advice of Ahithophel. We'll also see some echoes, though, of past biblical events and how God constantly supplies David's need here. Even in the midst of chasing him, God's still gracious to him. Okay, so the first point, we want to look at it, Ahithophel's final advice. His final advice in verses 1 through 4. Since Absalom followed Ahithophel's initial advice without question or seeking a second opinion, and notice also in that he followed his advice, he didn't ask Hushai about this. Why? Because God was allowing the prophecy of regarding Nathan's prophecy there in 2 Samuel 12 that this was going to happen. So this is ordained of God that this would take place, that again, Absalom would make himself evil in the sight of David's family, you might say, and of the people. He would show this thing. So Hushai's wasn't asked about that. But this time, Ahithophel says, oh, he took my advice the first time, now I'm going to try again. And he goes with some more deadly intentions here. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. So, Ahithophel's advice here envisions a quick and easy victory over David. He's not wasting any time. Note he suggests that 12,000 men, perhaps representing the 12 tribes of Israel, we're not sure, but 12,000 men are going to be gathered under his command to immediately pursue David while he is weak and weary. And this, as Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, Ahithophel discerned that the contest was about what is true Israel? Is it David or is it Absalom? And that's kind of what the whole contest is all about. And no doubt Ahithophel also knew that David's bodyguard, which were the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, who numbered about 600 men, with perhaps some other loyal soldiers that were in his entourage. Thus, Absalom's force of 12,000 could easily overcome them and hopefully bring a swift end to David's reign without getting into a long, drawn-out civil war that probably would turn the people against Absalom if things got a little messy and, you know, there was a long war going on. So from a political and a military point of view, it sounds like pretty shrewd advice. You know, I'm going to go get him now, and I'm going to take 12,000 men, and we're going to take him out, and all the people come back to you, and everybody live happily ever after. That's kind of Ahithophel's advice here. And to be sure, as verse 4 shows us, this declares that Absalom and all the elders of Israel thought it was the right thing to do. They said, yeah, sounds like a good plan to us. But we also notice how vain, self-centered, this so-called wise counselor is. In the first three verses that we read, the phrase, I will, appears four times. He began with, let me, and then he goes on and says, he proceeds to brag that, I will do this and that, as though he was in charge and he was some mighty warrior. He wasn't a warrior, he was a counselor. But he's, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this. He's thinking very vain here, very self-centered, as though he had control of everything. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. He was very proud in this situation. He was also very angry, I guess you might say, and vengeful towards David. There's even a messianic hint, though, in this passage. Notice this in verse 2. And Ahithophel suggests that he will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That goes back to Zechariah 13:7. Where he speaks, of course, of Christ. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. We see that, of course, in the New Testament when the disciples fled after Christ was taken. Also in verse 3, we have the image of a bride coming home to a husband, which could be a picture, obviously looking to Christ, of the church returning to Christ if it was in the right context, but it's not here because here the people are being brought back to a usurper, okay, usurper of the throne, so to speak. But that's the picture. There's a bride coming back. He's going to bring everybody back, going to kill the king, bring everybody back, and everybody will love Absalom. That's the picture there. They'll come to be, Absalom will be king over the nation of Israel, his bride, so to speak. Satan, of course, is the great usurper, we know that, and desires to draw us away from our true husband, which is Christ. Satan thought he had defeated Christ at the cross, but instead it was Satan who was defeated, for our sin debt was paid, and when Christ rose from the dead, our justification was secured. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:3. And Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Now, if you recall, in the New Testament story of Christ's betrayal, the high priest Caiaphas had predicted it was what? It was necessary for one man to die for the people in John chapter 11, verse 50. So here, Ahithophel is, in a sense, suggests the same thing for King David, the forerunner of Christ. If he dies, then everything's going to be fine and all the people will come back. Even the elders of Israel here in verse 4, like the Sanhedrin in Jesus' time, agree with the plot, but as we shall see, God is still working out his will. It all sounds like things are going bad, you know, wow, and Ahithophel made this advice and everybody likes it, and you think, well, what's the point? It's going to end up that way. But God's in control. He has the situation in hand and will not allow his will to be thwarted. So we'll move on now to our second part of the story here, which is Hushai's masterful performance. We're going to call it performance because, as you'll see, it's quite an interesting dialogue here in which he convinces them to do something else. Hushai's masterful performance in verses 5 through 14. So as I said, at this point, things don't look really good for David and his friends. But under the providential direction of the Lord, Absalom asked for an additional counsel. Notice, he didn't have to do that. He didn't do it the first time when he went into the concubines. But under the providential direction of God, he asked for additional counsel in this situation. So let's read verses 5 through 10 and see what happens to that additional counsel. Verse 5. Then Absalom said, now call Hushai, the Archite, also, and let us hear what he says too. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, and Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. So Hushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. You can imagine the hush over the crowd because of the respect they had for Ahithophel. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men. They are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely, by now, he is hidden in some pit or in some other place, And it will be, when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whoever hears it will say, there's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant of heart, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are... And we'll stop there for a minute. So now, Ahithophel has portrayed David as weak and weary refugee, someone who could easily be overcome, and that portrayal was probably pretty accurate. If you read the story beforehand, David and the people are kind of tired out. They're worn out. They're having to flee quickly across a long territory and not with a lot of, you know, comfort, I guess you might say. So that's probably a good, and Ahithophel was probably pretty accurate in his description of what David's condition was. David was not the warrior king he once was. For sin, and in this particular case, old age, I guess you might say, had taken its toll upon him. However, Hushai wisely avoids talking about the current condition of David, and instead weaves his tale around David, who used to be the mighty, valiant, clever warrior, who could control and could win great battles, along with his men. And they would be a formidable foe that would melt the heart of their most powerful opponents by their fierceness in battle. So he's kind of going back and weaving the story. You can almost imagine Ahithophel off to the side kind of raising his eyebrows going, really? That's not what David looks like right now. But again, he's kind of listening. He's showing at least respect to the fact that someone else is giving a story. But so he knows. If anybody knew what David was like as far as his strength and his ability to fight as a warrior again, it was probably Ahithophel along with Hushai. So he's not fooled by this in a sense. So you can almost imagine it. Now, he knew David's condition better than anybody. Indeed, it was pretty bold of Hushai here to state that the advice of Ahithophel was not good. That was like I said, that's like a slap in the face to the number one counselor, saying, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. No doubt there was a murmur in the crowd that said, wait a minute, what's wrong with Ahithophel's advice? But Hushai spoke the truth, at least from David's perspective, that the advice was not good. It was not good because it was not of the Lord. And let me pause here and make a current application, beloved. It's good for us to take a stand against error and boldly say it's not good. You know, there's nothing wrong with us standing up and saying, whether it's regarding critical race theory or any other error that's being taught or preached or bandied about even in churches. It's no problem with us standing up and saying, that's not good. It's not biblical. Thus saith the Lord. We should have the courage to do that, not just kind of sit back in the background and let all these so-called counselors say things that aren't true, that aren't biblical. We have to have the strength to speak up, because that's what's happened really in our schools and our government, is we have maybe been in the background too much and allowed these men to get in positions of authority where now they're ruling and we're having to put up with their decisions. But we need to speak out and say, thus saith the Lord. It's not a good thing what they're teaching. It's not a good thing what they're doing to our children, in fact, in the schools. So boldness needs to be put forward on our respect. We need to say it's wrong. It's imperative that we stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. So Hushai has resurrected this poor David from his younger days, and now he bases his advice to Absalom upon this picture of a powerful, angry David. So let's look at verses 11 through 14 to see how Hushai portrays this situation and what his answer is to solving the problem with David being this mighty warrior. Therefore, I advise, verse 11, that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there's not one small stone found there. Verse 14, so Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster upon Absalom. Now, we note the language here that Hushai uses to encourage Absalom to wait and gather a much larger army and then lead them in person. That's contradicting what Ahithophel said. And said, well, I'll do it. You know, just give it to me. I'll take care of it for you. But Hushai appealing to Absalom's pride here and the fact that he's now the king, she thinks, and thinking, yeah, you should lead the army. Let's get a big army and you lead it. You know, you'll inspire the troops by your great glorious appearance in that sense. He's building them up. He's trying to butter them up, thinking, yeah, you can do this. You should be the one leading it. He's tale around David being this mighty hunter now, mighty warrior, and he's going to be pretty formidable, you know, so a big army in order to beat him. You've got to really, you know, take charge here. Excuse me. Peter Lerthard points out, Hushai knew that in Absalom he was dealing with a murderer, a vain man, and one who burned his neighbor's fields if he didn't answer him. Remember that story back here in the last chapter where he burned Joab's field because Joab wouldn't come and respond to his request? In other words, Absalom was a man driven by passions, and Hushai appealed to those passions, including Absalom's fears and vanity, to undermine his confidence in Ahithophel's wise advice. In addition, if the cocky young upstart followed Hushai's advice, it would give David time to gather his forces, regroup, and choose where he would defend himself. And note that while Ahithophel's plan was full of eyes, I will, Hushai used the term, we shall come upon him, and we shall light upon him in all Israel. In other words, he portrays himself as part of Absalom's army and gives the picture of a united Israel winning the day for their new king. It's really a masterful performance here. He's really putting on quite a show to convince, in this case, Absalom and all the elders of what should be done instead of what Ahithophel has recommended. As we see here in verse 14, though, here's the key. Hushai's counsel is so convincing that Absalom and all the tribal leaders agree to take his advice over that of Ahithophel, or at least it appears that way from the human perspective. But the rest of the story is what? In the latter part of verse 14, let me read it again. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good knights of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster upon Absalom. So we have a demonstration here of the overarching providence, I guess you would call it, of God in working all things after the counsel of his will. We need to keep that in mind. We need to keep that thing in mind that it's a proper spiritual perspective for us. That even though things look really bad, things are really, you know, there's no way we can work it out, God's still in control. He's still on the throne. And we can pray and ask him to have mercy and deliver his people from the trial that we're going through. And while it's true that David's troubles were the result of God's hand chastening him for his sin, yet the Lord was in no way condoning the conduct of Absalom here. It wasn't like he was saying, yeah, Absalom, you're doing all right. No, he was an instrument in God's hand. The Lord was using Absalom just as he used Pharaoh, just as he used Judas, and many others throughout the Bible to be an instrument in his hand. He used Babylon to punish Israel for those who had done wrong, those who were going contrary to his will. But it was not that those men were more virtuous or those nations were more virtuous. Rather, they were seeking to harm God's people. Matthew Henry put it really quite eloquently. He said this, be it observed to the comfort of all that fear God. He turns all men's hearts as the rivers of water, though they know not the thoughts of the Lord. He stands in the congregation of the mighty as an overruling hand in all counsels and a negative voice in all resolves and laughs at men's projects against his anointed. It reminds me of the verse in Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what doest thou? God's in control. He's over all things. That's Daniel 4:35. You might also want to look up Lamentations 3:37 and Proverbs 21:30 for similar thoughts. So let's move on now to the message of warning and deliverance. The message of warning and deliverance in verses 15 through 22 as we work our way through the chapter here. So at this point, it would appear David's plan has worked, and Hushai's counsel has prevailed. But Hushai's taking no chances. He's not sure, so he's going to kind of have a second plan, you might say. Let's beginning at verse 15 through verse 20. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so Ahithophel advise Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but cross over. The king and all the people who are with them be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at Enrogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom, but both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, and he had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and it was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? So the woman said to them, they have gone over the water brook. And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. We'll stop there for a minute. So it seemed that Hushai is concerned here that Absalom and the elders might change their minds. They might not, you know, totally accept his advice, or maybe they'd revert to Ahithophel's plan. Just in case, he sends a warning to David to cross over Jordan to at least put that barrier between him and the force that Absalom sends his way. He uses the spy network that we talked about earlier that had been set up with Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Their two sons, their secret agents, I guess you'd call them, were sent out, and unfortunately they were recognized and spotted, and a chase begins. That sounds like a typical Bible story, doesn't it? Anybody recognize that? Two men spying out something. Joshua chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And what happened in that story? A woman protected them, put them on the roof, covered them with some flax, and they got away. Okay? That's a reference back, you might say, to how God can use these two situations. Here, an unnamed woman hides the spies in a well, and then lies about their having gone over the water brook to David. And that's exactly what Rahab did when they came and checked, asked her if she had seen these men. They said, well, they probably went out. If you go, they're probably all their way, all the way out of the country by now. So it shows that God can even use, it's not an endorsement for lying here, okay, but this shows God can use even the sinful acts of men and of women to fulfill his will. When we lie, we not only violate God's law, but we pretend to play God by trying to control the situation to come out the way we want it to come out, rather than trusting him to work all things after the counsel of his will, as it says in Ephesians 1:11. So we need to trust God, not rely on our cleverness or our deceitfulness in order to get things done. But this is an example here we see in the Old Testament of two stories, both in the case of Joshua and in the case here of David, where a woman is used to protect the spies in the situation that the truth might come out and that David might be spared. And in the case of Joshua and the elders, of course, that they would have success. Let's read verses 21 and 22 as we move along here. Now it came to pass, after they had departed, these are the men, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David, to David, arise and cross over the river quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. We'll stop there for just a second before we get to the next section. So we know here that the two spies only mentioned, notice what in the text, they only mentioned Ahithophel has counseled and not what Hushai had advised, or whether or not Absalom and the elders had even taken Hushai's advice. They don't even mention that, even though their fathers had told them that. That's what Hushai had gone to the two priests and told them, here's what happened. And Ahithophel made this advice, I made this advice. But and they apparently didn't get that across, or maybe Hushai wasn't sure at that point in time that they had officially accepted his advice. In any case, they kind of have gone on anyway and told David, hey, get over the river. They didn't say that Hushai has given you better advice. No, they said, get over the river because that would help protect you from this advance that's coming. And some commentators speculate here that Hushai was maybe not sure that Absalom was going to keep his advice, so he decided to kind of cover this. So he follows the advice, he goes over the Jordan River, and as Matthew Henry points out, this scene reminds us of our Savior who crossed over Jordan, as it says in John 18:19, and of those you gave me, I have lost none. He went over, in other words, David crossed over the river, and all that were with him, they all went over safely. And of course, we look in the New Testament, Jesus crossed over Jordan, he went into glory, and he said in John 18:9, that of those you have given me, I have lost none. He has not lost any, he will not lose any. All that he died for will come to him. None whom God the Father has given to Christ to redeem will ever fail to cross the Jordan, the picture, of course, of death, into glory and safety with him. John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. Our greater David has faced before us and has conquered it, and thus we need not fear it. We need not fear what will happen. But we can cross over. We can cross over Jordan knowing there awaits for us an everlasting joy in his presence of the everlasting and our resurrected Savior. So one day we shall cross over. You might say we're escaping Satan, I guess, and all that's happening here. But in truth, we're entering into glory. And then we're putting those things behind us. Let's finish up the chapter here with the last few verses, verses 23 through 29. And we'll call this Ahithophel's death and David's friends, and Ahithophel's death and David's friends. So as we can see, the situation is quite fluid here, isn't it? I mean, it's almost like one of those TV shows or movies in which you got spies and counter-spies and rapid movements of people, you know, people fighting back and forth. It's just quite a story. It's going on. But it's in the midst of it, we're going to find this once esteemed Ahithophel has kind of been left behind. He's been left out of the story. So let's read a tragic decision here in verse 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey, arose and went to his house, to his city, and he put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. His pride was hurt. And Ahithophel's pride was hurt in that his advice was not followed, but more than that, he was shrewd enough to know that Hushai's advice would mean disaster for Absalom. And if David were to return to the throne, Ahithophel would be found guilty of treason and his life would be forfeit. He was frustrated by the fact that he had lost his power, his influence, and perhaps fearful of the consequences of his part in Absalom's rebellion. So he takes his own life. Instead of repenting of his sin and pleading for mercy, he takes the fool's path of self-destruction. And indeed, as Matthew Henry points out, though he was known for his wise counsel, this is interesting, Ahithophel's name means brother of folly. And Ahithophel means brother of folly. And thus, in his death, his name fit him more than in his life. And suicide, we know, beloved, is never an answer for our problems, but rather the foolish, self-centered act of someone who is afraid of reality and does not trust God, and is desperate, obviously, in thinking that somehow death will save them from their troubles. And Ahithophel's self-pity at having his counsel rejected is even more manifest in that he couldn't wait to see what happened in the battle. He could have waited to see if, you know, Absalom came back victorious or not, but he's so frustrated or so self-pitying because his advice wasn't followed that he kills himself before he even finds out what happened in the battle. Let's read the last few verses now of the chapter as we'll finish up here, verses 24 through 29. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithro, Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. And now it happened, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah, of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curd, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. It's quite a list of groceries there. Don't suppose he went to Aldi's to get that. Anyway, so it's interesting. David sets up his base in Mahanaim. Jacob stopped in Mahanaim on his return from Haran. And he, in Genesis chapter 32, in verses 1 and 2, he saw angels there, angels of God, and he gave it the Mahanaim, which means double camp, referring to his army and the angels of God. So two camps, that's what that name means. The town was a Levitical city in the territory of Gad. And if you recall, back a few chapters, Ishbosheth established his court there for 2 years before he was murdered. So it was both a familiar and a secure place for David and his people to camp. As we see here in verses 24 through 26, Absalom follows Hushai's advice and leads the army himself as they come over the Jordan in pursuit of David. Interestingly, he has appointed Amasa, who is a cousin Absalom, of Joab and of Abishai, as the head of the army in place of Joab. It means he's also related to David, incidentally. This will prove to be a deadly choice, though, for Amasa, who will later meet death at the hands of a jealous and revengeful cousin named Joab. So beware of jumping on the bandwagon, as Amasa did, might say. He said, oh, yeah, we're going to win this. No problem. We've got all of Israel with us, and Absalom's leading us, and we're going to win the battle. Be careful, because sometimes when you jump on the bandwagon of a seemingly successful leader, you may end up paying a severe price when the bandwagon eventually goes off track and crashes. Finally, we note the Lord sends David's friends, even from among the Gentiles, which is interesting, to sustain him and his weary band after their long and hasty journey. Shobi, by the way, was an Ammonite prince and the brother of the one who had humiliated David's messengers. Back, remember a few chapters ago when he had sent some messengers to comfort this family of the king of Ammon because he had died, and they end up dishonoring and embarrassing his counselors, and David sent Joab up there to punish them. So Shobi was this Ammonite prince. He's the brother of the one who had humiliated David's messengers. Machir was the one who had cared for Mephibosheth in his exile before David had called him back to show him kindness. And Barzillai was an aged and wealthy benefactor. And after the Babylonian exile, it's interesting, after the Babylonian exile, there actually were claimants to the priesthood from among descendants. So these are all interesting people, some of Jewish background, some not, obviously, mostly Gentile in these three. And you might see that in Ezra chapter 2, verse 61 through 63 regarding Barzillai and his descendants. So how gracious were these strangers, again, in this case, mostly Gentiles, to God's servant in his time of need? It's a good example. Good example for all of us to show compassion to those in need, even though they're not maybe our people, someone that we normally would show compassion to, even if their need is the consequences of their sin. You can still show compassion for those who have needs. And, of course, we need the wisdom in the situations to know what to do and what not to do. We don't want to encourage them in their sin. We don't want to think that it's okay and we're helping them get away from sin. We want to demonstrate mercy, though, as our Heavenly Father is merciful. That's in Colossians 3:13. So, what do we learn from this chapter today? Well, first of all, wise counselors can be foolish. In fact, their names even expose the fact that they're foolish. And therefore, we need to be sure that we seek the counselor, who is the fountain of wisdom and the source of all truth, before we make a hasty decision. Also, even when everything seems to be going against you, as I've said several times here, when all seems dark and nothing's working out, if you put your trust in the Lord, He overrides all evil plans that may be formed against you, and therefore we need not fear. He's in control. Also, God wants us to show compassion on those who are suffering and in need, even if it's the result of their sin, and God's chasing on that sin. Isaiah 58, we'll close with this. Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you may bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? May God give us wise and compassionate hearts when we're faced with these circumstances in our life. Let's pray.